Recently we had a wedding here in St. Peter's Church. It's that time of year. And the bride had a friend of the family to play the organ for that day. And he is an elderly man. He used to tell me jokes about various things. And he told me of one time when he was asked to go and play at one of these chapels out the way up the valleys somewhere. Can't remember where now, but beyond Glynneath, up that way. And he said he went early because he likes to practice before the service, and he got in and he got everything ready. And he went to play the organ, absolutely nothing. The thing was completely dead. And he looked around and pressed buttons and pulled stops, but still nothing happened. And one of the deacons who was at the back of the church looked up and realized what was going on and went up to him and said, "Look, you'll have to wait another 10 minutes before the man comes to work the blower. You won't get a sound out of it until he comes and starts using the blower at the back." And I suppose because we're so used to electronics nowadays, we forget, really, that if you go back far enough, then that's the way that organs are played. That you had a blower in the back, and somebody had to work away hard there, and as he pumped away, the air circulated, and the sound came out. But no wind, no sound. And in this season of Pentecost, and for this next several weeks or so, we'll be thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in Luke and Acts makes it very clear to the disciples that they are not only not to do anything, but they won't be able to do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. And he then, says Jesus, will provide the power that is needed to make the church advance and grow and reach the nations. "Do not leave Jerusalem," he says, "but wait for the gift that my Father has promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the world." In other words, like an organ that needs air in order to produce sounds, so the church needs the Holy Spirit in order to produce growth and life and fruitfulness. No Holy Spirit, no life. Holy Spirit, life. And that's true not only of the church, but of course of us as individuals. Again, in our reading from John this time, John chapter 7, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, if anyone's feeling parched, dry, then come to me and drink." By this, says John, he meant the Holy Spirit. And yet, what appears to be happening at this stage in our history as Christians in the West is that we seem to have lost completely any kind of understanding of what Jesus was trying to say. Someone has put it like this: if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of our midst today, about 95% of what we are doing in our churches would just go on, and we would not know the difference. 95% of what is already going on would continue, and we would not know the difference if God were to take the Holy Spirit away from us. If we do not know what it is to have the Holy Spirit, then how do we know when he's missing? If we have no experience of what the Holy Spirit does, no sense of reality of the Spirit in our lives, and how do we know if he's not there? Or if he goes away? It says in the New Testament about quenching the Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit. How can you quench or grieve something that you don't know is there in the first place? You can't miss what you do not have. We think we're getting along just fine, but the question is, are we really getting on just fine? Commenting on that earlier quote, David Watson writes in his book, One in the Spirit, he says, undoubtedly, the Spirit of God was the key to everything in the New Testament church. The fifth book of the New Testament should really be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. If God had taken the Holy Spirit out of their midst in those days, about 95% of what they were doing in their churches would have ceased immediately. Everyone would have known the difference. Everyone. Well, 35 years ago, from that book that David Watson wrote, One in the Spirit, he had identified four striking trends then which highlighted the need to rediscover the importance of the Holy Spirit in the church. That was 35 years ago. 35 years on, those four points are still relevant. The first point is this, is there is a continuing impatience with the organized and the institutional church, of which the Anglican church is, well, this is the institutional church. The repeated refrain, wherever I go, whoever I talk to, and you know I make it more and more my business to talk to people and ask what they think about the church. And so the repeated refrain that I get over and over again from young people inside my family, outside my family, on the streets, is this. I don't believe in organized religion. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus, but I do not believe in organized religion. Now, what do they mean? Do they want it to be disorganized? Do they want it to be all over the place, floppy, and you know? I don't think they mean that. I think there are several things. I'm just going to highlight one now. I'll pick up one later. It seems to the young people today, and to a lot of people who don't have any contact with church, is that all our activities seem to be completely out of touch with life, with their lives, with their culture, with their mindset, where they are coming from. Completely out of touch. What we do seems to have very little bearing on their lives or even on the world. Right, you could argue some of our work is hidden work. Yes, we do much for charity and things like that. But in terms of what happens in everyday life, they do not see us having much, if any, relevance. It's a parody of the old hymn, and I think it's so uncomfortably true. And it runs like this. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are all divided, many bodies we, very strong on doctrine, weak on charity. That's scary. Because instead of being the way to God, the church has become yet another barrier to people discovering him. Instead of being the one that says, here is God, come and seek him here, the church seems to be, to young people and a lot of people today, as yet another barrier between them and the God that they yearn for. It's good to recite creeds, but what have they got to do with people's search for God? What they're doing is rehearsing what we already believe, or even what we think we believe, because if you really sat down and talked with people about what they believe the creed would mean, it's really scary. It's really scary that people don't know. They recite the words, but they don't know what it means. Recently, as a dean in one of the cathedrals in England said, the problem with our church today is it's superficial. It goes through the motions. It recites things, but it does not know or understand what it recites. See, the evidences are out there that people are desperately need spiritual reality. We shouldn't be despised by this because this is the way we're designed. We're designed with God-shaped holes in our lives. And until that is filled, we will always be searching and hungering for that spiritual reality. And people out there are desperately thirsty for God. And the words of Psalm 42, which was read earlier, wonderfully, I think, express this desperate thirst. As a deer pants for a stream of water, So my soul pants, longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God, not the God that is enshrined in rather dead liturgy and dead services very often. Not dead because the words are dead, dead because we recite them without understanding. My soul longs for you, my soul thirsts for the living God, reality of God. Where can I go, it says, to meet God? Now we would answer, church. But clearly church, as it is not providing the answer. Otherwise, we would be full. We would have an age range that in the church that would represent all the ages, but there are gaps, large gaps. And every vacant seat in our churches, I think, speaks volumes for how irrelevant church appears to large swathes of the population today. Now, that may be oversimplifying things. I appreciate you come back to me and say, well, there's materialism and there's sin and there's other things that to do on a Sunday. And you can give me all those things. But, you know, I think that would be to underestimate God's drawing power. Because when God reveals himself, when God is seen, known, and grasped, then people will come running. Problem is, he is just not seen, he is not known, and he can't be grasped. So that's the first thing, is an impatience with the organized and the institutional church. Second, there's a feverish activity to reorganize the church and to do whatever we can to make it relevant. I came across the following comment the other day, and I think it's so true. When an institution, it says, no longer knows what it is doing, it starts trying to do everything. And it's so true. The church is awash with reports and reforms and discussions and dialogues and schemes and plans and ideas. Paperwork for the church clergy is growing all the time. I have to constantly chuck out bags of paper from my study. It seems to take up about a fifth of my time is reading reports, filling in returns, checking up on the latest health and safety regulations and goodness knows what. But much of this, unfortunately, is fiddling while Rome burns around us. Where is the fire? Where is the passion? These things have always been a mark of the Holy Spirit. One example of that is John Wesley, my great favorites. Somebody wrote of Wesley, he had a strangely warmed heart allied to a strangely cool head. The latter on its own will always find deeply convincing reasons for playing it safe, remaining open-ended, instituting a dialogue, exploring in depth, running up a commission, running a pilot scheme, circulating the paper, doing some research. In fact, anything rather than go out on the streets of Jerusalem, drunk with the Spirit and showing others how. Be drunk with the Spirit and be able to show others how. That's what Wesley did. What are we doing? Thirdly, there's an alarming, and I really mean an alarming rise in occultism, in Eastern mysticism, and the whole drug culture. Those things were prevalent 37, 35 years ago when David Watson wrote his book. How much more prevalent are they today? Ouija boards are sold as toys. Many people consult mediums or spiritualists. People have fortunes read because they want to know what's going to happen around the corner. Shops are opening up, offering the services of psychics and false healers. There are even spells to help your love life or help you to find love. Now, apart from the fact that he's expressly forbidden in the scriptures by God, expressly forbidden, there is untold psychological damage that can come as a result of some of these things. So if you are engaged in any of them now, I would plead with you, please stop. Please stop. Don't go against God. They are forbidden for a reason. You know, each diocese now has an exorcist and an exorcism policy. In a recent seminar for the clergy on demon possession, It was completely booked out within a week. I was lucky to get in the start of the week because I had kind of privileged information as an area dean. So I got there quickly. If I hadn't, within a week, there would be no more room. Why is there an interest in such things? Why are people turning to Ouija boards and all these kind of Middle Eastern stuff? Well, a couple of students were asked this question, and they said, amongst other things, they said, look, we've been to masses of religious meetings, and it's always been the same. Words, words, words. Now, they said, we have spiritual reality. Now we have spiritual reality. And the same people, same set of drugs. You ever spoken to somebody who's been on drugs? And you're going to ask them, why on earth did you do this? Obviously, when you speak to them, when I've spoken to them, they've been in an absolute mess. But why? What got you into this? What were you looking for? And amongst the answers, I'm not saying it's the prevalent one, but one of the answers is this. They've talked about taking drugs as giving them a kind of a spiritual experience, of lifting them out of reality to a certain extent, of helping them to reach higher and beyond themselves. Something, surely, that the church is meant to provide. They're looking for spiritual reality, and the church is not providing it. One writer on spirituality says this, at a time when Christians are feverishly running out about sorting out schemes and administrative reorganization, the whole psychedelic scene is turning to Oriental mystics for a spirituality which is assumed Western Christianity is too superficial to provide. That's an indictment, isn't it? Superficiality of our spiritual experience offers nothing to a society which is desperate for spiritual reality, desperate, desperate for God. And the last thing is the remarkable growth of the Pentecostal church. Now, leaving aside some of the rather over-the-top expressions, and I have seen them all. I've heard dogs barking. I've seen people pogoing up and down. I've seen people going off in faints. I've seen one man point a finger at several people, and they've all fallen down like a pack of cards. I've seen it all. I've seen all the kind of wildness and everything. And set aside the unbalanced versions that we get fed through God TV or sometimes through stories that do the rounds in the papers, setting those aside for a moment, Pentecostalism is set to become the largest denomination, a Christian denominations, group of denominations in the world in 10 years' time. Roman Catholicism, many parts of the world is declining. Anglicanism certainly is. Orthodoxy may be growing a little bit. But these kind of group of churches that will come under the umbrella of Pentecostal is expanding at an incredible rate. Why? I think part of the reason is because it allows the Holy Spirit room to move. It's not tied down. He is not tied down or confined to rigid structures of services and organizations. What did Jesus say? The Spirit blows where he wills, like the wind. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. In other words, any attempt to harness or control the Spirit is doomed to failure because, like the wind, he will go where he pleases and not where we command him. So the Pentecostals, they give free flow to the Spirit. Maybe in some ways we would say too much, maybe because people get caught up in the emotions, and of course we are very scared of emotions here in Britain. We don't like emotions, except maybe when the Swans are winning or losing, or Wales have yet again lost by 3 points, then we let our emotions have free flow. Then we talk to the television as if it's an object. And then we shout up the skies and we throw cushions around. But enough about what happens in my front room. Maybe they go to extremes, but at least this is true. They allow the Holy Spirit freedom to blow. And the result is life. Yes, slightly chaotic, sometimes problematical, divisive, but certainly vivid, dangerous, and full of life. As Jesus reminds us, we need to be flexible wineskins in order to contain the new wine of the Spirit. So lastly, let's conclude. How do we respond to this? I'm kind of giving you a brief diagnosis, and you just check the internet, you just check the papers, and see whether at least something what I'm saying I think is true. How do we respond? Well, the largest, longest journey, it says, starts with a step. I'll just give you two things briefly and I'll finish. First of all, it has to start with the individual. I mean, as I'm speaking now, if you thought, well, where is this Holy Spirit? What's the spiritual reality? Where can I have a spiritual experience, or at least a Christian life that is alive? How can I experience God as close as that? That we talk in terms of the language of love when we talk about him. There's a saying, isn't it? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. What's the other one? A leopard does not change its spots. I don't subscribe to any of those things. I think God is a God of miracles. And if he wants to put stripes on a leopard, he can do it. And if he can teach old dog new tricks, then he can. But we need God. For the wineskins to become flexible again, we need to go to God and to ask him. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, doesn't he? Here he says to us this: which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And just before that, he repeats this formula: ask, seek, knock. In other words, sometimes these things take time because God wants to know how serious you are about it. If you just want to jump on the latest bandwagon, then by all means ask. I would doubt if you receive very much. But if you really want, if you hunger and thirst for God, says Jesus, then we need to ask. And secondly, we need to be more open to God. We need to question things more. It's not faith to accept without questioning. I think that's a mistake. I think questioning is good because it brings us forward in faith. It opens, expands our minds. You know, that's what the disciples are doing all the time. Jesus, what about this? Jesus, what about that? We don't understand this. What does he mean? We're lost, etc. You go through the Gospels. That's all they were doing, is asking questions. Why do we do what we do? Why do we keep on doing it if it isn't working? Must we tread where we have always trod? In some cases, yes, of course we have. We need to tread where we've always trod in terms of what we believe. That's non-negotiable. But what about the other things? When the organ stops working, what do you do? You look behind to see if there's a source of power. You need to take it apart. You need to see if the source of power is there. Where is the source of power in our church today? It should be the Holy Spirit. But I think he's more noticeable by his absence than his presence. Let's pray.